Whenever in our community in Calgary, we begin the process of trying to discern God's word, truth, and someone's job, we always start with the same three questions. And I email them out in various forms with different words every time we do this. First question is, what do you love about your job? Recall a time at work where everything was just right, you know, those moments of flow where you lose track of time and work is as work ought to be, and write it down. Take note of what you felt in that moment. So some of the other languages besides words and rational truths. Question two, how would you describe the essence of your job? How is it unique and different from other jobs? So I'm preaching a sermon on the resurrecting heart of God on Easter. Good topic, I thought. And four emergency room doctors from our church are helping me understand, as image bearers of people who resuscitate, what it's like to do that and why it matters. But I asked them, how's your job different than a pediatric cardiologist and other medical professionals, to try to really get at the essence of their thing. This whole process is a getting at the essence of you and your job versus you and your job and different jobs. And then the third question, what truths about God come to mind when you consider the just right moment at your work? So our experiences, as we talk about and think through, and these doctors are now living with this question in emergency rooms in Calgary for like 6 weeks, getting ready for that Easter Sunday. So it's fantastic. Do Bible verses come to mind, or attributes of God come to mind in that process? So, I want you to try do this regarding your job, or a job you had before, if there's a job from your youth that you'd want to do this little exercise on, feel free, or the job that you're in right now. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes.
John. For the record, being a student counts as a job.
Absolutely. Being a parent counts as a job. Parenting, I'm going to mention that. There's something I learned preaching parenting as a text that I'm going to reference at the end of this thing this morning, which was maybe one of the best lessons about how this works or how this can work better. So also grandparenting or whatever you do, whatever your vocation is. So 5 minutes, starting now. If it's just one moment, just take that one moment and unpack it. It'll be more effective. One more minute. All right, hold the thoughts that you've got or written down. I'm going to give you just a seven-minute theological rationale for the questions, what the questions are trying to get at. And then, risk of all risks, we're going to try take someone's job or one or two of your jobs and do this math on it, on that job, and see how it works out. We all already have one candidate who's volunteered, so I'm going to start with yours. And then, so if you think you want to play? I meant that in a playful way. Throughout the morning, I've been talking about this idea of the image of God, which I'm sure many of you know, but in case you're unfamiliar with where that comes from, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So already God makes us in his image to steward the world. God makes you in his image to do the work that you do. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Traditionally, theologians have understood image bearing in connection to our capacity to reason or to think abstractly or to love or to be in a relationship, to live communally. But as I wrote in The Day Metallica Came to Church, people do more than just reason, think, love, and do community. The stamp of God's image includes all of the diversity that is embodied in all of the activities of all of humanity in all of its richness. It would take a world full of people, all doing different and amazing things, to even begin to reflect the image of God. Dorothy Sayers makes the argument that image bearing, really, it's mostly about creativity. Because if you follow the Genesis narrative, God created and then made us in his image. So we're made in the image of a creator. Every time you create a business plan, a formula, a thesis, an idea, a relational context, a song, so creativity for sure, but I'd add image bearing, that image bearing includes your capacity to problem solve and how you're just good at that. Manual dexterity, a sense of color and tone, the passion to fix things when you see that they're broken, an ability to see ahead and see the future strategically and with a visionary kind of thing that other people just don't seem to have. God sees ahead. God's there. The ability to quickly assimilate details, to diagnose situations and read people and read a business problem and know how to handle it. The ability to stick with a project, persevere, to manage others, to inspire other people, to create things out of nothing the way entrepreneurs do. All, and just another small slice of what it means to bear the image of God. There are as many ways to bear the image of God as there are human beings, I'm beginning to think. And image bearing, I think, doesn't it just include those ways of being? I think it also goes deeper to this sensus divinitatis thing I referred to earlier, your desires, your yearnings, what gets you going, what you want, what you need, what has to happen in any given context. God puts that there too. You know, all impacted by sin, all broken and falling short, all to be discerned through in your motives, in community, with the scriptures and with others. But God has built within your heart a capacity to image His, what He wants, what He desires. And when we get it right, our wants and desires and yearnings, I think we're imaging God's good and right heart. We become people after his own heart when we want what He wants. So somewhere deep down inside of our image-bearing selves, God has placed desires for both Himself, ultimately, and for His work to be done. So when you want to do a good, right, world-flourishing, shalom-bringing, God-honoring thing at work, who do you think put that there? Who do you think is the ultimate answer in terms of what you're searching for, the security, the comfort, the hope, the beauty? Who do you think you co-work with in terms of now acting on that to make that thing happen? That's why I asked you if you love what you loved about your job. Scientists hate that, and engineers too. Love. What's mentally stimulating about my job? You know, what's true? Tell me what the data says about my job. So I have to help soften their on the right side of their brain and wake it up a little bit. But what do you love gets at these yearnings and desires and wants that can image God? So, you want to go first?
Sure.
Tell us your name, what you do,
okay. And
then your response to the questions.
My name's David George, and I am currently a middle manager in a large multinational corporation. And I have tried to figure out, you know, where is God in middle management, and it's hard to find. So I was excited about the opportunity to put my job out here as a challenge today to see, you know, what I can do. So for question one, I didn't have a lot of time here to think, but what do I love about my job? The things that I got were being able to provide resources that other people need to do their jobs. Being able to reward efforts, especially when people don't expect it, either financially or by making their work visible to senior management. Helping to tie together pieces of work that the people individually may not see are related or could be related. And being able to ask the right questions to help folks create or invent solutions to problems. I may not be able to think of the solutions, I may not have the skills, but sometimes I can ask the right questions that will get other people to think in a different way and help them get to a solution to a problem. I work in a product development group, releasing new products into the market, especially when they go out and get good reviews. You know, that's huge. So those are the things that I like about my job.
Why do you like those things?
Sense of satisfaction, a sense of being able to see progress towards a better place for the people or the work that's being done by others. Being able to, just the satisfaction of being able to enable success.
What does that feel like?
It's gratifying. It makes me feel valuable, useful.
Because you're able to...
I've been able to be a part of a success that's moving something forward, either moving the company forward financially, moving people's technology and the world forward, moving forward, tools that are either going to help my own people or people in the world at large be able to do more things that they want to do towards their goals.
That's pretty God-honoring, beautiful stuff.
So the next question, how would I describe the essence of my job? Translating corporate needs into specific instructions to people. That's a big part of it. Filtering and communicating information in both directions. I've got a lot of people that have something they want to say, and I kind of have to pick what it's most important for my superiors to hear. And my superiors have a lot to say, and sometimes it's not good for my team to hear all of it, and I've got to filter and translate and figure out what's the right way to message to the team to keep them motivated, enabled, and inspired. So kind of a filtering of, and choosing the right way to translate information coming from one direction down, or coming from the top down and from the bottom up to get the most important pieces across. Leading and motivating a team of people. So I've got about 45 people that work for me, and keeping them motivated and engaged through good times and bad times, and there have been a lot more of the latter lately. It's part of the job. And the other thing I put was keeping secrets, whether it's personnel issues, HR issues, someone's health, whether it's a business plan that could negatively affect the people that work for me that they can't know about, and because other things are in the works. You know, there's a lot of secrets every day, that stuff that's a burden to know and not be able to share, but that's part of the job. And again, from both directions.
Yeah.
Three was hard, partly because I spent most of my time on one and two.
We can tell.
But, you know, the couple of things that I did get down for number three was that no one succeeds alone in a vacuum. We're all reliant on community, whether the people need resources, whether they need support, whether they need each other in a team effort, or even if they're working on their own, they need the tools, they need, you know, they need enablement to be able to do things. Nothing happens alone. And the other thing is that success doesn't come from status, that ideas can come from any person in any corner. A new person, an experienced person, a manager, an engineer, a program manager, a finance guy, that the things that help us move forward come from the places you least expect it sometimes. And that reminds me of you know, some of the stories in the New Testament, and the people that, and the people in the Bible that, made the difference aren't always the, you know, it wasn't always the kings and the leaders. It was the unexpected people in unexpected places.
I feel like you can just keep going, David, and you'll wrap it up. Yeah. You got it.
That's all I get.
Okay, so as you heard him, something struck you, and you went, well, that's...
The whole time he was talking, yeah, it sounds like unexpected people, unexpected places. Oh, yeah, you're a prophet, right? Taking information from above and bringing it down to others, keeping secrets... things secret, confidential, with those below, and not being able to share. Just, well, the role of a prophet came to mind.
What does Peter say about who we are? We're all called to be prophets, priests, kings, priestly roles, where we are mediators. So in your mediatorial activities, you are imaging the mediator, Christ in you. Every moment is a reminder, potentially. I'm going to talk a little bit later about whether you can keep all this in your head and actually do your job, but we'll come back to that.
When you were talking and you were describing some of the things, the first thing that came to my mind was gifts of the Spirit, and then and how you use those gifts in your job. And that would be different from job to job, but the things that God has put in your heart as a gift of the Spirit, mm-hmm. is how He calls you and then, yeah. then that's how you often use it with whatever situation you're in.
Yeah. Yeah, gifts of the Spirit are very much a part of this, right?
Mm-hmm. Passions that you have.
Right, right. Or the unique giftings for certain times and places that God gives you. And so those you keep in mind, but at the same time we're talking about something different.
But his gifts are what he uses.
Yeah, exactly.
That God has gifted him.
Right, but the mediatorial, the mediator role itself is something of the Spirit that God made as well. That you use your gifts in that context, that spiritually good thing of what it means to be human, and help people communicate and filter communication and prophetically bring it, the hard stuff and the joyful stuff. So both, Judy. It's a good word.
Good, bad, and the ugly?
No.
I guess as David was talking, I could really see it as a great way of understanding Christ's role as mediator. Don't get a puffed head over this. But seeing you as like a type and shadow of Christ, that the same approach we take to seeing Christ in the Old Testament and someone like Moses and his mediatorial role between God's people and God, in the same way we can see that in you in terms of being a mediator between, you know, the upper level management and the bottom level, we can see how that's a reflection of Christ and who he is as our great mediator between us and God.
You're good, Josh. Sidney Greidanos, a former preaching professor at Calvin Theological Seminary, heard me talk about this idea 7 years ago in its infancy, the two books, and he said, I think I see what you're doing. I've spent my whole life connecting the Jesus of the New Testament to the Jesus of the Old Testament in those types and shadows and foreshadows and foretastes. He said, you're taking the Jesus of the Bible and connecting him to the resurrected Lord today, the Jesus who is, we believe, still speaking parables, still promised his Spirit, gave us his Spirit, created it all. Yeah, profoundly true. So I then was going to, well, shoot, you could write a whole chapter in a book about how Old Testament types work and connect to New Testament Jesus, and then go to school on that for how the type of a middle manager at HP works.
Right.
Not the same, but the same kind of translating math is happening between the two. Uh-huh. Other thoughts?
Well, Dave is my husband, and his father was a minister.
Your voice is synonymous with the Holy Spirit often. In
But what struck me is his father was a minister for 35 years, and he looks like, it looks like middle management corporate has nothing to do with his father did, but the way he described his job sounded exactly what his father did. He was ministering to people that looked to him for help.
Do a lot of secrets too.
Yeah.
Yeah, a couple on Judy I'd like to tell.
But I've never connected that before.
So how? Okay, but now you have.
Yeah.
And your wife has named it, and you got to go back to work.
Yeah.
You get to go back to work. No, but it's changed now. We did a church leadership team meeting as a church in Shell's corporate headquarters in downtown Calgary in their wellness center. And I kept thinking, every square inch of this corporation belongs to you, Lord. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But there was something... it wasn't church, but it was church. It was the kingdom, right? Your active ministry role. You preaching geophysics is no less a part of the sermon than me preaching my sermon up. You know, theologizing afterwards. You doing middle management is no less of a ministry. We're all prophets. We're all priests. We're all called to our kingly calling. I thought the same thing, almost everything he said. Yeah, other than that, there's not much of the Spirit's goodness and truth there. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And the heart, when you said what, when I was kept probing it, you've been trying to, what you feel to give that to somebody, you know, and the delight of providentially providing resources. Surely God delights to providentially provide resources for all of us and his world. Every time you have that delight, you have a reminder, a moment, a moment.
When you touched about filtering both top down and bottom up, too, I don't know quite the term to put on it, but there's so much grace in that, or gospel kind of work, that you're taking people's words and you're in some way translating them. I think you use that term, right? Where you're taking corporate's stuff and you're translating it into ways, you're packaging it in ways that your team can find it useful, right? You might come in a form that's not useful or helpful. It might sound critical, or it might sound, or it just might, I don't know. It just struck me that there's some, I guess that's another function of the mediator, but it has a personal aspect to it, or a contextual, maybe that's the word. It contextualizes these things and packages them in ways that folks can find them useful.
Jesus didn't do a thing apart from the will of his Father in heaven, and chose, in the wisdom of God, I guess it was the best way, to only speak through parables, or primarily to speak through parables. So found a way to communicate. There's a being able to understand the bigger picture and know how much of it that needs to be shared in a way that is winsome and true and prophetic. Jesus knows how to do that perfectly. And when you don't know how to do that perfectly, you can know that he knows how to do that perfectly. He did that perfectly through his speaking of parables, but he also did that in the shop, looking at a hard carpentry problem with a table, where he didn't know how that mortise and tenon joint was going to work, and stared at it the way a carpenter does, and then had that innate kind of epiphany, an aha, where the idea came, so fully human. He worked it out, struggled with it, and then had the tools, and his case in the shop, physical tools and hand-eye coordination to make the thing right. Every time you solve a problem. Paul.
There's the kingly role too in that you are making decisions, and you don't inform your superiors of those decisions. And you don't inform those who report to you of those decisions, and those decisions in some ways define who you are in this role and give the value for your position in the corporation. And that is a kingly role. You decide what needs to be kept secret. You decide what needs to be disclosed. You decide, I mean, you're doing that. Your bosses aren't doing that. Those underneath you aren't doing that. You're reading the room and making those executive decisions. And so that's in there too. And you're valued or scorned on the basis of how well you do that.
I told him to read Jeremiah about his worries about having to lay some people off and get over it. I didn't say that last part. But there is a suffering with sin and brokenness that comes with hard decisions and middle management. That hey, you got to listen to that voice above, and you got to deliver.
Can I share something? It's kind of jumping to, I'm going to go straight to three. But so my job every day, 3 years now, it kicks my butt. That's just, it's hard. There's a lot to it. It just, a lot of it's my perspective of it, whatever. So for a long time, it was a lot of worry and a lot of prayer, but a lot of worry in advance and how I was going to do each thing each day. Thankfully, from the Jesus Calling book, and I think it's Psalm, but it talks about how God has your right hand. And don't worry about it. Take each day and each step at a time. And first off, so the right hand for me went, I'm right-handed. What do I do with my right hand? Everything. I control a lot of my results with my right hand. I control, right? But if God's holding my right hand, I can't control with it anymore. Now he's in control. So for me, that was like a real epiphany to think, God's there and he's holding my right hand every step of the way, so rely on him. So that was kind of, for me, peace and truth, number one. And number two was and I'm sure you have to do this, David, like all of us do in many things, it's a fine line between worry and really thinking about things and thinking ahead and being prepared and planning. So for me, I try to separate those two and what's the good thinking and because in my job, I don't have a lot of time to think. A lot of that comes kind of in bed that hour in the morning. I lay there before I get up because once I hit the computer, it's just boom, 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 boom. So what am I thinking versus worrying and where that's good, but take it one at a time and do it with God holding my right hand. That has given me the greatest peace over the last several months that I have had in years.
What do you do?
What do I do? I lead customer service for home equity lending with a bank.
Okay, so what do you do in that role?
You know, it's a lot of influence. There's a lot of things. I don't necessarily own a lot of projects, but I have to work with others, coordinate and lead ideas to make that loan process better for every customer.
So you provide homes?
Well, it's the equity part of it, giving people money to...
But to that end,
yeah.
So the end for you is a good
God-glorifying absolutely.
End,
it's a worthy
as long
cause.
As we don't do it in a subprime kind of way.
Exactly.
Thanks for that, by the way.
Our little gift to you, John.
I preached a sermon on an investment banker shortly after the subprime mortgage crisis first started to play out, and it was, you could see some raised eyebrows in the church. I mean, one, surely there is no truth from God in investment banking. Learned very much about this one particular banker who helps countries buy oil companies. So he helped China buy Nexen Oil and Japan, Mitsubishi to buy a big oil company. And so he facilitates commerce at a very, very high level that I learned lifts economies ultimately. Corporations don't always get it right, but the boats of entire countries through what's good in investment banking and commerce at that level. Money's not from God. The love of money's a problem. Commerce and trade and marketing and sales and equity lending are gifts from God. It was just very illuminating for me because I had a prejudice that God couldn't be there in those other ways as well. So you do help provide and facilitate homes for people. And you got a good mind with numbers. So your brain is your synapses and neurons.
I should have been the accountant, though, actually. I like that balance.
Yeah. Okay, so go watch that sermon online, and you can we'll do an altar call at the end for all equity lenders. So good that God is with you. Richard Mao tells a story in his book, I think the new book he wrote on Abraham Kuyper, where three people who work in business are talking about how they know God at work. And the first guy says, you know, try to be honest and equitable and fair and be a witness at work. And the second guy says, you know, I shut my office door once or twice a week and I pray and read my Bible and good stuff. And the third guy, Richard Mao's friend, says, I believe that God is right there in the moment of writing an insurance policy and holding my hand and with us and cares about people's futures and created a system that provides some kind of... city of refuge place in case somebody really gets jammed and can't get out on their own. He didn't do the city of refuge thing, but he just said that God's with them. And I go, no, but further, in the actual writing of insurance, you know, there are greater truths in the actual insurance industry, whether it's always right or not aside. There are city of refuge truths, collectively, the community caring for the weak and the broken. The outsider. There's all kinds of further depth to which you could go. So I think he's holding your hand and he's saying, look at this in you, look at this in me.
To me it's just very peaceful, whatever we're doing, to know that he can be right there with us.
Yeah, totally.
Especially in the workplace for me.
Right on. Great, thanks for sharing. How long do you want my part to go before we do some Q&A? 10 more minutes, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay, so that means we're not going to unpack a whole bunch of other jobs.
You can go as long as you want, Jeff.
Yeah?
10, 15.
Okay, I'm going to just...
Because the bulk of the Q&A would be after lunch, too, though, so just maybe some modest Q&A now would be fine.
Modest Q&A. So nothing prideful. Nothing with your clothes off. Only modest Q&A. All right, well, we'll get to that in just a sec, okay? And maybe we'll talk about other people's jobs, too. And, I mean, the truth is, you... can do this. Once you buy this book when it comes out, you can. No, but it's in you now. The questions are there, right? And God's Spirit is moving in. You're a prophet, priest, and king as much as I am, or Paul is, and now the question, the seed is planted. One of the big challenges with this, and I alluded to this with you, David, is can we do all of this God math while we're actually doing our work, right? Like, I've often wondered if this is what the other 90%, the proverbial other 90% of our brains that we don't use, is actually made for. And well, one day, at 90% of it is necessary for doing the God math. I'm half joking about that, but is it just something you think about before? On a Saturday morning, you go and go to a little theology thing, you talk about it, and then you go to work, and then when you get home, you work it out a bit more. But does it bracket your experience of work? Or can it be something that's experienced in the doing of your work more? I mean, with these emergency room doctors, I'm asking, should I even be asking them to think about God as they're about to give somebody a shock? They should be watching those bumps and knowing when to give the shock and not thinking about Jesus. Part of me says that. A carpenter's ripping a big piece of plywood. He should be concentrating on his work. So, on this side of heaven, we don't get it perfectly. I do believe that in that new city, we'll get it perfectly. And we'll be able to do it. And there will be a knowing and an experience of the love of God in that place perfectly. But until then, how do we do this? How far can this go? I recently read an article written by about one of the world's top translators. His name is Andrew Darwin, a Canadian. One of the number one translator between Chinese and English. English, not American. Mm. I'll stop that.
You'll be sorry.
I'll be sorry. I said to my wife, I'm going to say English. I'm not going to say American. And he talked about, and it was fascinating, because I was asking all these questions about discerning different languages and how do you carry all that in your head and can you? And so imagine a Chinese-English translator, and he would work with your president and the president of China. Like, at that level, he was facilitating conversations between high-level diplomats, between countries. Can you imagine carrying all of that in your head? And that gave me a bit of hope that maybe we can be taking in the language of the beauty of the foliage outside the window as you're taking in the language of the beauty of this couple and their relationship and their love, as you're taking in the beauty of a body and your breath and your heart beating and your kidneys working, and that somehow there can be a more practiced presence of God, be a multiple language at multiple times. He writes, or is quoted as saying, Andrew Darwin, in essence, it requires the brain to perform two tasks at once, speaking and listening in two different languages. Wow. What would it take to invest in your capacity to be a translator in those ways? There's something about the fullness and the confusion and the mystery and the impossibility of what he describes that rings very true for me. Like how an epiphany feels, or how mystery is experienced, or how things get inverted and reversed and turned upside down and a wind blows. Until we get there, a couple of closing thoughts, and then we'll do some comment and response. I don't know the answer to how much that can happen. I imagine, again, that's as different as each of us are different, but do it more. Try it a little bit more at work or outside or with your family. Insert more reflective moments into your schedule. So you put one in on Saturday morning now. You're going to get home on Saturday night, and now you're both going to be able to have a conversation about that. And make it more a part of the conversation. I mean, don't kill it. But yeah, find a way to just create more reflective moments. Now you have more of a theology from which to try to discern the parable that is your work, the icon that you are in that place. So add those moments, I think, is one thing into your schedule. And build up a gallery. Talk about this in the book regarding cultural icons and pop cultural icons. But now with work, there's a whole new... I have a pop culture gallery in my museum of my mind. And I have a science gallery now and a lab. And then now this work vocational wing is being built as well. So every time I see an electrician now, I'm reminded of the sermon I preached on an electrician and all the God truths that were attached to that. Every time I see an architect, every time I connect to anybody in any of these vocational fields, there's a place where I sit in a park near my house, and it's just an average park, and it's quasi-residential, commercial. It's nothing pretty. But when I sit there, there's a big rental building here that is owned by Sam Colias, who owns the most rental buildings in Canada, who helped me preach a sermon on God's truth in a landlord, a God who provides home and other things. And then there's the Rocky Mountains in behind, so each one of them above the tree line is a bucket. And then there's freshly fallen snow in front of me this week, and I just preach on the Canadian Group of Seven and why and how they painted snow in a uniquely Canadian way. And those truths were coming out. And then there's a playground there, and I remember preaching about the theology of play, and a tree, and I remember the sermon I preached on a California redwood, Semper and something. Anyway, how they draw water from the ground, but because they're so tall, they can't just draw it from the ground. They also get it from the fogs that roll in, and how God feeds us in certain ways, rooting us in his word, but he also puts us in a world that has breezes that blow in and sustain us. And I see the tree, and it reminds me, I had to stop, but there were like 10 things right there in my world, that in a gallery moment, with which God was surrounding me. And then the last suggestion is practicing the float-through moments, which I wanted to say earlier, but I held it back when we were talking about what you do, David. But and this hit me during preaching parenting, that I have moments where when I need to express patience, and even as I am expressing patience to one of my kids, my son, Edward, I'm cognizant of how God is patient with me and has been patient forever with me. And in the moment, I'm actually, in knowing that God is patient with both of us, patient with the situation that we're now struggling through together, God expressing it to me then expressing it to him, God expressing it to the both of us. They're what, for lack of a better phrase, flow through moments where you can kind of facilitate a kind of mystic knowing, like how you enter into the icon kind of knowing. So in the mediatorial role, what would it mean to know that the mediator, mediating through you to them? Yeah, pick a circumstance and do that kind of a flow through. When you're forgiving someone, that always happens with me. I know how bad my sin is every time I forgive another. and experience the forgiving presence of God to me and through me to them. All right, that's all I can suggest right now. Any comments, questions, thoughts?
I don't remember where, but I've heard other research saying that the brain can do these two different things at the same time. I know in my own experience, especially in pretty intense counseling situations, and maybe others of us here have encountered this, where I'll be talking to someone, but I know I'm praying at the same time.
Yeah.
I'm very, very conscious of that fact, that, you know, I'm trying to share whatever the situation and help them. But I'm also very conscious of the fact that I am, you know, I'm praying and asking God's Spirit to be present or whatever, praying for that person that I'm talking to. There's a kind of a mysterious element to that, and that I don't know exactly how that works, but I can say I've experienced that.
Yeah. I had a day like that before I went to the Baptist Seminary, but after getting whacked. And I was just doing developer work all day, and it was like a totally different place. It was like a second track that was running at the same time, mm-hmm. right? And I wasn't doing this kind of theologizing with it yet. I didn't know to do that. But that can happen, and a whole bunch of people were nodding as you say that. Like, we know that that does happen. Where one thing's happening, but another thing's happening at the same time. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I always admire professors that can write one thing on the wall and speak something else at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah.
But as you were asking your question, are we able to do our job, our work, our vocation at the same time? Go through the math and keep the God principle in mind. I wasn't born this way, but I'm starting to come to the realization that I'd ask the question the other way around. Can you really be effective being a parent, a spouse, a homemaker, a student, your job? Can you really be effective if you're not deep down at the core dwelling on the God principle, doing the math?
And if everything isn't birthed out of that, then what is it? Prophet. P-H-E-T. Paul.
You ever talk about the fact that God makes a gardener and not a worshiper, but that's not really right either. Because in the garden, there's no temple. And I think that should deeply influence the temple, deeply influence how we view where we work and what we do. You didn't set Adam and Eve and say, okay, here's a couple of steps. I want you to sit there and look at me. You might sing a song, maybe share a little word. Doesn't say any of that.
Tend the garden.
It feels like kind of going back to the basics of that being Christ-centered is a way of life. Regardless of, so you don't separate it into categories. I'm home, I act this way, and I feel this way. And so it becomes kind of automatic. I was thinking about, like, even driving a car when you first start. You know, you have to learn, you have to think about what you're doing and each movement, and some things become automatic after a while, especially if you drive a stick shift or something. But some things are not automatic, and that's being always conscious and aware of what's going on around you. Mm-hmm. And it just feels like sometimes we separate our lives into categories, whereas if it's in within you innate that you just, there's a God principle within you, it's going to be there regardless of where you're at. And so it's not as difficult because it's a way of life. And so it's when he says to pray without ceasing, he's not saying stop and get on your knees. But I think it means it just that's
what saying,
who you are.
When you're listening, you're
listening or whatever it is you're doing, it's part of the prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think then you sort of ask all these questions and you work out all these ways and you draw all these theological connections and you do all the complexity in thinking of that and then you let it go. And you just live.
But all that previous work has now affected you, influenced you, hopefully.
You're different doing the work.
Right, exactly. So you've been changed in the inside, and it reminds me of being a new man every day if we would practice these principles.
Yeah.
And it's ultimately, over a period of time, it's perhaps a form of sanctification.
Yeah. Is it hot in here?
Just it's hot and cold.
Depending on the point I'm making.
Menopause. What you're talking about.
Other comments?
I do something similar to what you do, Dave, and middle management, maybe around there. But I think it's entirely possible, and it is true that. I mean, the Spirit's within us, so having two conversations seems extremely natural because the Spirit's in us and we're there. So having that conversation, and to me at work, I grew up as an engineer, so I've been walking around, and it's that voice that says, hey, go check that over there. I'm like, hey, that's stupid. I'm not going over there. I was just over there 2 minutes ago. And you go over there and you listen, and like, hey, that bearing's going out. You're like, well, that's strange. And it happens a week later and a month later, and you get these things, and you're like, I'm not that smart. How do I know to do that? And as you go through and you're in that middle management, pretty soon it becomes the people side. And you're saying, you know, I should go talk to them. I hate that person. I'm not going to talk to them. Okay, I'll go talk to them. And you go talk to them, you find out something tragic's happening in their life. And to me, it's not like I spend a lot of time praying. I don't spend, you know, I'm not reading the Bible 18 hours. I mean, you live that life, and it's as that starts to happen, that relationship builds. And it's to me, we have a saying now that we've adapted, even at the corporate level. It's all about the people. And I was so excited to hear it from our CEO say it. It's like, where did he come up with that? You know, and it's that middle management thing is when you start to hear about that, it's that second language that just starts to happen when you try to live your life in a relationship with you know, the Trinity, that there's not only you with them, but there's images, there's messages that come back the other way. The hard part is in the vocational field, shut up and listen. But when you can do that, there's so much that just, you know, it's like you got your eye in the telescope and you saw it. Well, why were you looking there? You got all the space you could look at. Why were you focused there? Why were you in that situation? And so it's that second language you talked about. Mm-hmm. It's hard to describe, but when it starts to happen, it's a wonderment.
Yeah. And I think my hope, all terrific examples of that voice at work, but that it goes even further into the actual nature of the initial design of that bearing, an unpacking of how that bearing broke, what that teaches us about brokenness and sin. And, I mean, you don't have to do this every time, but that it's not just spiritual gifts at work. The charismatics have way too small a view of the Holy Spirit. We need a fourth wave that will dwarf third wave charismatic movement that has the view that the Spirit actually is part of designing of bearings and holding of machines together and the engineering mind and working with formulae and doing what you do as well, right? So not just the relational stuff. I think that's where I find myself always pushing, you know? Not just for scientists, the wow stuff. Every scientist I've ever talked to of faith, they do the God math on the wow factor, and I always push beyond it. But what about the actual nature of epigenetics? Isn't there something there? That's also wow, but it's not just wow that this was designed, or wow that God caused me to talk to somebody, and sure enough, I had to. More. Even more.
Yeah. So what does that look like when you say even more?
I was talking with my stylist. Yes, I have one. She's been cutting my hair for 10 years, 15 years now, and so she's helping me with a sermon on a stylist, right? And something about somebody who aesthetically helps someone to be fully themselves. I feel like more like me when I walk out and my hair is the right way and it looks good. And vanity and issues, all that stuff aside, we're going to work through that. But well, there is something good about, we're going to have bodies in heaven. I think our hair is going to grow there. So I ask her about, how do you know God at work? Well, I listen to people, and sometimes the Spirit, nudges me, and I ask a question. Sure enough, there's something going on there, right? And I said, well, just consider, and she already knows it innately. And so it's kind of naming something that, the gift that she gives to people every time, who are seated in her chair, vulnerable to her, who are then made more themselves as a result of her cutting their hair and coloring and doing whatever they do. A more practiced presence of God, even in a stylist has a tacit knowledge built into their arms. They can cut and talk at the same time. You try to do that if you're not a stylist. We can't. So she knows how to do the two language thing. I'm just saying, add this other voice into it a little bit more, actually through what you physically do. And every snip, an act of worship.
So, let me see. I'm just trying to see now.
I'm being ideal.
No, I understand. But what you're trying to say to me, or us, is that when we recognize the grace, the power, and the love of God through a sunset, that same principle that we can recognize God at that moment can be applied to any moment.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
No, what I'm saying, that. But I'm saying when you see God in a sunset, or sunrise this morning, it was beautiful to me. We don't have them like that up in Calgary right now. You're not just thinking about the aesthetics. You're thinking about how light is both a wave and a particle. And how can something be two things at once? And what does it mean that you are fully God and fully man? And you seem to have built these kinds of two things at once paradoxes into everything. You're totally sovereign. I have free will. Everything that you are, God, is wave and particle. And so just that one facet of the nature of light, think about that and what he says. Because he made light. I could go right into my sermon on an electrician tomorrow.
I think that's a good landing. We'll let you guys connect at lunch, maybe. John, thanks so much. Don't you think we should thank John again? So the way it's going to go is like this. I'll close this section in prayer, and then we're going to have food over here. I think from Mary's Pizza Shack. I don't know if it's lasagna or what it is. And then at 1:15, for people who are interested, we have this thing on thoughts for church leaders. We're going to kind of make it up as we go. It's going to be a Q&A a lot. You say, well, I don't know if I'm a church leader. If you want to come, you are one. Okay, so we might talk about preaching this stuff. We might talk about the doctrine of inspiration a little bit. We might talk about any of that stuff. If you want to come, you're welcome to go, but kind of this John prepared section is kind of coming to a close, and we're going to celebrate God's good creation by eating. Does that all seem kind of clear, folks? So that'll be about 45-minute lunch, and let's begin by praying for that. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this amazing world of yours, for its intricacies, for its detail, for its beauty. For the promise that you will redeem it and make every last part of it new one day. We thank you for each person and their vocation. And we pray that we could really take these truths and apply them and live into them and understand them and revel in them and our work. And we ask for help in each other identifying those things and then reveling in them. And now, Lord, we say a huge thanks for John and for his courageous exploration of this and his thoughtfulness in doing it, for his willingness to kind of lead the charge in some new thinking and renewed thinking, some old thinking maybe in new ways. ask your blessing on him and his family, his church, as they do this together. And we ask your blessing, too, on this food, that it strengthen and bless and encourage us, sustain us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.